Turn to Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find one in the pew back right in front of you. Black copy of Scripture, and this passage will be found on page 224. I'll be reading Ruth chapter 4 and the first 12 verses. Ruth 4, 1 to 12. Again, that's page 224, Ruth 4, 1 to 12. You follow along as I read. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is none besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence with your word here in front of us. And we just ask, Lord, that we would take this word as seriously and as reverently as it intends to come to us. Lord, we at the same time would confess that we often regard your word as at best just helpful advice that we in our own authority and our own autonomy can take or leave as we see fit. Father, I ask that you would break us of this wicked notion, and that we would come to the understanding that these are your words, and they come with the authority that is vested in you, the God of the universe. Lord, you are the God who speaks things into existence. Your word is so powerful that this world sprung up, night and day, and lakes and trees and mountains came into existence at the mere breath that came out of your mouth. And Lord, we also understand that you give new life and you recreate our life by your word. We understand, Father, that this word is the power of God unto salvation. And so I would pray as your word goes forth today, Lord, that you would do a work of recreation in the lives of those who have assembled here today. Lord, there are some who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. There are still some who have not come under your authority as their creator and as their judge. And I ask that as your words go forth, they would be to these souls words of eternal life, that they would see in these words your wisdom and your power, and that you would be good to us in giving us and bringing us salvation this day. Lord, there are many here today who are saved, who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through your word, but who are struggling and who are discouraged, who are thinking about packing it in, who are just tired. We ask that your word would come to these souls as refreshment, and it would also be life-giving in their hearts, that the soil of their hearts, which seems to be dry and cracking and barren, would become soft and moist and fertile. Lord, do a good work in every heart here today, beginning with mine. Lord, I thank you for showing me things this week as I studied your word, and I ask that you would help me to deliver what you have given to me faithfully to these people, that I would get out of the way so that your word can be prominent. Father, that people would see you rather than see a preacher or a church. Father, may I be bold as I ought. May I not shrink away from declaring the whole counsel of God. And may you honor your word as it goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like it or not, the Christmas season is now fully upon us. It's hard to believe because it seems like it was just Thanksgiving a few days ago. But no, we are now smack dab in the middle of another Christmas season. And I say like it or not because I think it's fair to say that except for a few crusty old Ebenezer types, hopefully there's none out in this congregation today, but I think it's fair to say that most of us love Christmas and everything that this season brings with it. We agree with that Christmas song that it is the most wonderful time of the year. And there's all kinds of things that make this season bright. You know, you just have to stop and think for a second of what you're looking forward to in the next couple of weeks. And I'm sure it includes things like, you know, snow and people and parties and presents and food. To that small list, you can just multiply all kinds of blessings that the Lord will likely pour out on you this season. And if you're a school-age kid, most of the school-age kids have left us, but to those that remain, I think you can agree with me that added to this list of blessings is the fact that you get a break from school for a good, solid couple of weeks. And that's got to be something that makes this holiday season awesome. And I'll just give you a word of advice, kids, if you're still in here listening to me, take it from an older guy. If you get any assignments this Christmas or that are due before Christmas holiday begins, make sure you get those assignments in. Okay, this is the voice of experience telling you, because when I was in fourth grade or fifth grade, I forget exactly which, my teacher assigned me this Christmas project. Or since I was in Canada, it was a project, but you guys will mock me if I say project. So a project, and it was due the Friday before we left for Christmas holidays. Now, I am embarrassed to say that I procrastinated. I didn't get it done. My teacher was gracious to give me an extension. She said, okay, you can do it, but you got to hand it in the day that you get back from Christmas holidays. And I thought, oh, this is great. This is awesome. But it wasn't great. It was horrible because my Christmas holiday was poisoned by the fact that I had homework to do. I had this project to complete. It was absolutely brutal. It was the worst thing in the world, worse than being a Chilean miner stuck underground. It was the worst. So if you respect me at all, kids, you will get your homework done on time so that you can really enjoy the holiday. Now, I remember that Christmas project quite well because it was unique. It was a different kind of assignment than I was used to receiving. It was Christmas themed, and there was all kinds of art that went along with the project and poetry. It was actually a breath of fresh air because my teachers, it seemed like they only knew how to give out one kind of assignment. I would get this one kind of assignment all the time. And that was a character sketch. Okay, so we'd have to read a story, we'd have to read lots of stories, and then we'd have to do a character sketch on all of the main characters. You know, we'd have to describe their strengths and weaknesses, the challenges, the obstacles that they face, the conflicts, how they grew over the course of the story, how they developed, how the conflict was resolved. And it was, I mean, the first couple were fine, but then they just kept coming and coming, and there was more stories and more stories, and then you start thinking, well, maybe my teacher just doesn't have any idea of what else to do. Maybe this is all, maybe my teacher's a one-trick pony. And so maybe that was an uncharitable thing to think at that time, but I'm actually, 30 years later, I'm thinking maybe there was something to that, because I see the assignments that Job gets, and he's getting the same kind of thing for all the stories that he has to read. Now, of course, they've changed it a little bit. They have this fancy thing now called, what is it? Somebody Wanted But So. Are any of you familiar with this, with kids, with school-age kids? The Somebody Wanted But So. So you can analyze every story according to that. And Job taught me about that. Now, I say all of this to say that that may have been drudgery as a kid to have to go through that process of analyzing stories along those lines. But I can say, in its defense, that it actually is a very good skill, and it actually really helps you to understand the Bible. So when you come to read the Bible as you get a little bit older, you can begin to analyze the characters in the story and their strengths and weaknesses, the conflicts and the obstacles that they faced, and also that you can see some of their growth and development. It's really a good skill to be able to recognize these things in other people. And, as I said, it's a very helpful skill for understanding the Bible. Now, for example, let me bring this together. If we were to do a character sketch on Naomi, we would no doubt highlight the fact that at the beginning of this story, the book of Ruth, Naomi was very bitter. She was angry at God, and she was bitter at him, towards him, for all of the difficult circumstances that he had brought into her life. She believed that he had really messed up her life, and so she went around moping, and she was hopeless. She was grumbling whenever she opened her mouth to speak. That's how she began. But as the story has developed, we've seen some growth in Naomi, haven't we? We've seen the beginnings of change in her. We see that the Lord is beginning to do a good work in her. And actually, what we saw last week, that this change was brought about by the fact that she clearly saw the hand of God, his hand of providence, which had provided so wonderfully for her all of her needs. He provided all kinds of barley for her. And not only that, but he is seems to be providing a bow for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. These are all good gifts from God, and it's beginning to crack away at the hardness of Naomi's heart and to soften her bitterness. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll see the total transformation that happens in the life of Naomi. We'll be able to complete her character sketch. But there are other characters in the story, aren't there? And the way that this story is developed, it's kind of cycled, it's highlighted different characters at different times. Lately, we've been introduced to Boaz, introduced to him as a worthy man and also a relative. He's described as a kinsman redeemer. And as we came to the end of chapter 3 last week, we could do most of that SWBS, or as Job calls it, the Siwibs chart, which sounds like a little kid with a speech impediment. But that's what they call this thing, the somebody wanted but so strategy. I'll teach you a third grade English arts if you're interested, okay? Who is the somebody that we're talking about? Well, it's Boaz. What did he want? He wanted to marry Ruth. But what was the conflict? There was another dude who was in the way. This other guy had first dibs at this whole kinsman redeemer thing. And chapter 4 will give us our so. In other words, we'll get to see the resolution for how this happens. This is what we get to come to today. Somebody wanted, but so. There's a lot we can learn about the characters in the book of Ruth, and it's designed for that. It's important that we would look to these figures, but as I've been saying all along, the most important thing for us to do is to look at the one character who stands behind these characters in the book of Ruth, and that is God himself. At the end of the day, this book, this story, is a story about the character and the nature of God. And so when we can begin to see godly type things in the characters presented for us in this story, it points us to the inestimable character of an almighty and holy God. And that's what we really want to look at. Okay, so for example, when we have the opportunity, like we do here in chapter 4, to look at Boaz and to see something of his character, the fact that he is displaying hesed, we've been using that word all along, it describes covenant faithfulness and loyal love, steadfastness that would stick to a person and show kindness to a person, even when it's not in your best interest, especially when it's not in your best interest. Boaz is this kind of man. He shows this kind of hesed. And insofar as he is able to do that, he points us towards a God who is full of hesed, a God who is just rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So let's, when we look at Boaz, don't stop looking at Boaz, but look beyond Boaz to Boaz's creator and the one who gave Boaz this heart of hesed and faithfulness. Let's understand something about God. Now, arguably, one of the greatest aspects of the character of God, and we would just pause to say there are many aspects to his character. He is full of perfections. He's like a multifaceted diamond in that you can look at the nature and the character of God from so many different angles, and from every face, there's just beauty and glory and radiance. But arguably, I'm saying, one of the greatest aspects of God's character is the fact that he is a redeeming God. He is a God who redeems his people, who brings redemption and the forgiveness of sin to sinners like you and me, people that desperately need to be saved and redeemed. This is the God that we have. He is a God who redeems. So let's seek to understand that main point. I'm just giving, front-loading the point of the sermon, the point of this book, that God is a redeeming God. But now I want to just back up and kind of show you that, where that comes from the text. And so we'll approach this passage, Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, using another one of my teacher, elementary school teacher's techniques, favorite assignments, and that was to compare and contrast. Okay, so it wasn't enough just to do character sketches individually on the main characters in the story, but you actually had to compare them, set them side by side, and see how they were the same and how they were different. Well, let's do that in this passage, because what we have in this text is two different redeemers, two different potential redeemers, and we want to see the differences between them. There is, on the first hand, a reluctant redeemer, and then there is displayed for us a ready redeemer. There's a reluctant redeemer, and there's a ready redeemer. Let's take that first one first. A reluctant redeemer, because in this passage, we're introduced to another character. We would call him a minor character, but this is someone that's been alluded to as early as chapter 3, verse 12. When Boaz told Ruth that there was a guy, he said, it's true, I am eligible to redeem you. The problem is that there's a guy that's kind of in the way of that. There is a guy who is a closer relative to me. There is a guy who is nearer, as the text said. So like maybe Boaz is the third cousin of Elimelech, and this guy is the second cousin, so this guy is closer. And because of that, he has priority here. He's dictated by the custom, this guy gets first dibs at the offering here. So Boaz is not going to rest until he settled the matter. Let's just set this up and then I'll introduce you to this guy. Naomi was exactly right. Boaz was not going to rest until he settled this matter. So the very next day, after that midnight encounter with the Moabite, he goes immediately to the gates of the city. Okay? He goes to the gates first thing in the morning. And we could ask the question, well, why is he going to the gate of the city? And the answer to that question is twofold. First of all, just for practical reasons, this is where he would have the best chance of running into the guy. Because the way that it was set up is that the city proper was in, you know, typically walled to some degree. It had gates. But all of the farmers' fields were outside of that gated city. And so for a man to go work the barley harvest, he would have to go out of the gate into the fields that surrounded the city. So just a practical matter that if Boaz wanted to run into this guy, he would just camp out in front of the gate because he knew that the guy would have to be coming by. This is actually very similar to the strategy that our fearless church secretary Brenda uses. You know that she often has to track you down for a sign up or for money or for a change of address. And she knows that you have to come into this place through those doors, through that foyer, and you have to leave this place through the same way. And so what Brenda does is she just waits there, and she waits until she sees you, and then she just pounces on you. You've experienced that, right? Well, this is what Boaz is going to do. He knows that this guy has to go through the gates, and so he sits down, and he waits, and he looks at every person until he sees this guy. But another important reason why he goes to the gates, perhaps the most important reason, is because in the ancient world, the city gates were the place of business. So this is where you would go to transact all of the important business matters of the day. Whether in your personal life or in the life of the city or the village, this is where the people would congregate. This is like a courthouse, basically. And so if you wanted anything done and done right and done legally with the proper procedures, then you would want to do that at the city gate. So that's why you read here in the text that Boaz goes there, and he also selects 10 prominent men of the city, the elders of the city, and he gathers them there because they're going to be doing business. And this needs to be official, whatever is going to happen. So sure enough, the man comes by, and with the swiftness and the resoluteness that can only be matched by our own church secretary, Boaz nabs him, and he says, "Turn aside, friend. Turn aside. Come here. Come sit down. Let's talk. Let's make a deal here." And then Boaz proceeds to lay out the whole matter as it stands right then. So here's the deal. Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, who is related to these men, she holds a field. It was Elimelech's field, and Naomi has it, but the rights really aren't ultimately with her. They need to go to some other man, some other relative. But she's got this field, and she wants to sell it. She needs to be redeemed. And the duty of whomever would serve as this kinsman redeemer, we talked a little bit about that last week, he was to purchase that field, and then he was to raise crops on that field, and he would provide for the widow, the deceased widow, the menopausal widow, I might add, not just gratuitously. That's going to be important, an important thing for this guy to take into consideration. So this guy's thinking, okay, I get the field, and here's the woman, Naomi. She's old. It's no problem for me to feed her off of this field, but I really ultimately have no more responsibility. She doesn't have offspring that would inherit this field, so this is a good deal. This is a great deal for me. And so he says, I will redeem it. And if you're just reading along the story for the first time, if you're just coming across here and you come to that point, you're thinking, oh man. And your heart sinks because you didn't want it to go down like that. You were really rooting for Ruth and Boaz. You thought that this was a match made in heaven. You understand that these two people are connected so well, not because of, you know, the chemical forces of physical attraction, but because of the fact that they're both godly people. He's a godly man, she's a godly woman. He is worthy, she is described as worthy. They're perfect. And now this other guy, who is this guy? But this other guy comes in, and now he's going to get all of this. But wait. You know, just take another breath here, because Boaz is not finished. There's more to this deal. And I just love how he sets this up. He's like, oh, and by the way, right? He says, by the way, buddy, you should also know that if you do this deal, you're also going to acquire Ruth. Surely you've heard of her. You know, she's a Moabite. She's young. She's of childbearing age. So you know that your duties would be that you would have to raise children by this woman. And you also understand, don't you, that being a kinsman redeemer, these children, this offspring, wouldn't be reckoned as yours, per se, but rather they would be reckoned as Elimelech's and her dead husband Mahlon's children. And by the way, when Naomi dies, this field doesn't ultimately come to you. Rather, you're just going to preserve it, you're going to cultivate it, and then you're going to give it to these sons who aren't really your sons to begin with. That's the deal. That's kind of how he lays it out to this man. And you wonder, okay, now what? And of course, this changes everything. When this guy stood to just get a field, and when all he had to do was just care for this woman until she died without any kids, that was no problem. But now he's learned that there's a young widow involved, a detested Moabite, no less, and potential children. Well, at this point, he takes the way that a lot of men who don't like responsibility take, and as soon as he hears the word children, he's out. You know, he's out of the deal. He says, no, I'm not going to redeem this. And you wonder, okay, why exactly is this guy refusing this deal? I mean, we've kind of guessed at the reason, but let's just hear it from his own mouth, okay? Look at here in verse 6, because he just comes right out and says it. He doesn't seem to be embarrassed by this. He says, I cannot redeem it lest I impair my own inheritance. What's the reason? This guy's selfish. This guy is worried about himself. He's worried about his family. He's worried about his biological children, his full children. He's worried about his property. He's worried about his inheritance. He has no concern for his relative, for his relative's widow, for his relative's deceased sons, for their name and for their reputation and for their inheritance. He's just worried about himself. And when it appears that there's nothing ultimately in it for him, then he's out. He's gone. Now, it's important to recognize that this kind of a character is actually very common in this story, in the whole Bible, and in all of life. There are lots of people out there who we might describe as reluctant redeemers. So they're all about you, it seems, when there's something in it for them. They're with you. You know, they're sticking with you, and they'll do what they can for you if it's ultimately for them. In Genesis 38, for example, we read of another kinsman redeemer, a man by the name of Onan. In Genesis 38, verse 9 gives us more details than we probably wanted. But let me read it. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. That's not the ESV. I had to pick a translation that kind of muted the sense of all this, okay? The deal was, this guy was supposed to raise up another child that would be reckoned to the family of the deceased man, but he didn't want that. He wanted the one benefit of a deal like this, and that is that he got to try to produce this kind of to produce this child, but he didn't want the child himself. He didn't want the responsibilities that came with being a kinsman redeemer. He was, at the end of the day, selfish. And his sin, contrary to Roman Catholic theology, was not spilling his seed on the ground as if that's some wicked, evil thing in and of itself. His sin was the fact that he was selfish and faithless, and he did not fulfill his responsibilities of seeking to raise a child for the deceased man. You understand? There's lots of people like this, okay? Even if it's not exactly in this kind of thing, kinsman and redeemer, you understand that there's people all over the place that are in it only for themselves. They want things only for what they can get out of the deal. This is the opposite of hesed. This is the opposite of steadfast love and faithfulness, which wants above anything else the good of the other person, even if it costs you, especially if it costs you. Now, there's another example, even in this book, a related example. We were introduced to this woman at the beginning. It's another one of Naomi's daughters-in-law, Orpah. Now, Orpah initially wanted to do the right thing, just like this guy did. She initially said, yes, I will stay with you, I will go with you. But then when Naomi started to lay out what that would entail, the fact that there's no potential for a dude in this picture at all for her. She's basically consigning her life to drudgery and to poverty if she was to go with Naomi. When Orpah realized this, she was out. So her first commitment to go with her was just out the window because she wanted things for herself. Over and over again, the Bible warns us about these kinds of people, false friends who hang out with you, who appear to be close to you. As long as you're rolling in the dough, as long as you're partying hard, as long as you're picking up the tab for their partying hard, these people are with you. You know, they're in lockstep with you. But as soon as you have spent all of your inheritance in loose living, these people are, and all you see is the road runner, you know, the contrails. They're just gone. False teachers, the Bible warns us about. These are people that have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And they appear to be all interested in you and in your soul, and they want to help you. But at the end of the day, they're only interested in what they can get out of you. They're only interested in fleecing you and in beating you. They're in this for dishonest gain. These are not true shepherds. These are robbers and thieves who come in through the fence, not the gate. The Bible over and over warns us about these kinds of, shall we say, reluctant redeemers who are selfish and all they think about is what they can gain. And I think honesty compels us to just pause and realize that we are often prone personally to this selfish way of thinking and acting. And if you deny this, then maybe you should just go out Christmas shopping for someone else, okay? You're going to have to do that probably coming up. Guys, you can't put it off too much longer. I mean, I know you can put it off till Christmas Eve, but you're eventually going to have to go shopping. And what you discover when you're shopping for other people is that you see all kinds of stuff that you want for yourself. You're like, oh yeah, I need this. And so you come home and you got bags full of goodies, but then you realize that most of these things are for you. Listen, the Bible tells us that we are totally depraved, that we are sinners in our nature. Sin isn't just something that we do here and there, but at our heart, in our core, we are wired for this kind of selfishness. And sometimes we also have to be honest and say that we are jealous of those who act that way. There's people out there that are totally selfish, and they're totally abusive, and they do things only for their own interests. And what happens to them? It seems like they have a great life. It seems like they prosper. And Asaph wrote this in Psalm 73. He struggled with this too. He said this, "As for me, I almost stumbled, my feet almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." We almost slip when we think, maybe that's the way to live. Maybe I shouldn't be so concerned about other people. And then it's very easy for the wisdom of the world to just rush in, the junk that we've been fed all of our lives, and we think, oh, yeah, you know, if no one looks out for me, if I don't look out for myself, no one's going to look out for me. And maybe this is the way to do it. Maybe I just need to cut off all the people that are dragging me down. Maybe I just need to go and look out for number one. But that would make your feet slip. That would make you stumble. That's the wrong way to go. How was Asaph cured of this? Of this way of thinking, this tendency to think that that's the way to go? Psalm 73:17 says that he regained the right perspective when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and discerned their end. You know what that means? Is that he got a glimpse of what these people were in store for. And what the end. Sure, maybe their life looks on the surface successful and prosperous now, but where are they going? What is their destiny? Their destiny is not good. He saw what was in store for the selfish. What is in store for the selfish? For the people that just live this life for themselves and for what they can get out of the deal? For the promotion and the preservation of their own name and their own reputation? Well, I think we get a clue from our text this morning. Let me show you this by asking you this question. What was the reluctant redeemer's name? What was his name? We know lots of proper names here. We know Boaz's name. What was this guy's name? Can you find it anywhere? You don't find it anywhere. You don't know it. This guy has been referred by all. He's been referred to by all kinds of different ways, but they're all very vague and all very general. He says he's described as a man, a closer redeemer, just the generic pronoun he. That's all that this guy has ever referred to. By far, the most interesting one, I think, is found in verse 1 of our text here today, where Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend." Now, the Hebrew word, well, it's actually two words that are translated as friend in some of your Bibles. Maybe other translations have something different. But the Hebrew phrase is this, poloni almoni. Okay, poloni almoni. We giggle, we laugh, and rightly so, because they put these two words side by side, and you can hear how they rhyme. You can hear that they kind of sound cool together. And so this indicates that this was a phrase that they used back then to just say. It's hard to translate for us to know exactly what it's talking about, but it's just a generic way to refer to someone. We would say like, hey man, or hey buddy, or if you're in church and you forget the person's name, you're like, hey brother. You know, just a generic way of, but it's better than this because in the Hebrew it rhymes, and so it's hard to think of a good analogy here, but I think maybe the best is Joe Schmo, right? That's a generic guy, and you get the rhyming factor in there. Who is this reluctant redeemer? He's just a Joe Schmo. He's got no name, And isn't this interesting? Because he was all about promoting and preserving his own name and his own inheritance. And the reason he wanted nothing to do with kids is because they would take on someone else's name. And he's not going to pump all of his resources into someone else's name. What does this guy have in store for him? He's got no name. The narrator here doesn't even dignify this guy's existence with a name. He's been lost forever. I think it's a good illustration of the fact that, as Jesus said, Jesus told us about this, didn't he, very clearly. He says that the people that refuse the real Redeemer because it's too high a cost for them, because it'll mess them up and because they won't get enough out of it, Jesus says this, "Truly I tell you, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And he also says this, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you're all about pursuing your life for the promotion of your own name and your own reputation and your own progeny and inheritance, what's going to happen is that you'll lose all of that. Your name will be cut off. And the Bible goes into explicit detail about what your true end is. And it is in eternity, in a place the Bible calls hell. A place of real torment, a place of exclusion from the presence and the grace of God. This is all those who would follow reluctant redeemers, and this is the end of all who would live their lives like reluctant redeemers, self-interested and worried only about what's in it for them. But now, thankfully, in this book and in our passage, there's not just a reluctant redeemer, but there is a ready redeemer. Boaz is this ready redeemer. He's ready. He's been ready. He's been chomping at the bit ever since midnight. As soon as he knows that this is a real possibility, Naomi was right. He's not resting until he settles the matter. And now, given the chance to redeem, given the fact that this other guy has passed on it, Boaz pounces on it. He's all about it. He wants it. He's ready to do it. And then here's another interesting, we're learning all kinds of things about the culture of that day. Here's another note in verses 7 and 8. We learn about another very strange custom that they had to solemnize a matter. It'd be like the official stamp of notarized, you know, when you get something notarized, it's like it's a done deal. This is official now. And the way that they did this, again, kind of weird, is that one guy would take off his sandal and pass it to the other guy. And that was like signing on the dotted line. And he did it in the presence of all these witnesses and these elders, so it was legit. It's hard to know where this custom came from. It could be because the mindset back then was that you owned whatever your feet were on. Okay, so you hear phrases and expressions like, "The earth is my footstool," God says. So his feet are on the earth. He has dominion over the earth. He has ownership and rule. And so wherever your feet would walk, that would be your territory, so to speak. By taking off your sandal and giving it to someone else, you're basically selling your territory and your possession to another person. That might be where it came from. Either way, this is how they solemnized the deal, and this is exactly what happens. And so as Boaz takes the shoe from this guy, he makes a speech. He declares to all the people that are watching that he is redeeming this woman, Naomi and Ruth, and this field. And he calls upon these people to witness this fact and to kind of hold him accountable to it. And now I think since we're comparing and contrasting characters, I think it's worthwhile to see the real reason why Boaz was so ready to redeem Ruth. We'll talk about Ruth specifically. Why was he so eager? Is it because she was young and attractive? Well, she was young and probably attractive. And so I'm sure that didn't hurt. Was it even because she was so godly? This is kind of a trick question. She was godly, and I'm sure that was an important factor in Boaz's enthusiasm. But let's hear it from his own mouth as to the reason. Verse 10, he says, I have redeemed to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You see, Boaz, being a worthy man, he's concerned primarily about his relative and about the name and the reputation and the inheritance of his relative Elimelech and then his sons, Mahlon and Chilion. He's concerned that their name and their property and their family, that their legacy would continue, that they would not be cut off, essentially that they would live on in Bethlehem and in the life and the culture there. And so Boaz, acting in a honorable and worthy manner, he shows us in a finite way, but I think he shows us in a very real way what our God is like. This is what I've been saying all along. Friends, we have a God who is ready to redeem. We have a God who presents himself to us in his word as essentially not resting until he redeems. He's likened to a father who, when he gives his inheritance to his rebellious son, and his rebellious son goes out and spends it all in wild and loose living, and then when his son comes to his senses and comes home in repentance, our God is described as the father who sees this from far off and comes running to meet the son. Our God is ready to redeem. He's ready to embrace the sinner and give him new clothes and give him a ring and kill the fatted calf and throw a party. Friends, our God is a redeeming God. Now, before we close here, I just want to point out a couple of aspects about God's redemption. Again, this is another multifaceted diamond. There's all kinds of aspects to God's redemption, but there's two, it seems to me, that we see clearly from the text here. I want to show you first the redemption of God in regards to ethnicity. Okay? And then secondly, the redemption of God in regards to eternity. Very, very briefly, I just want to point these out to you. The redemption of God in regards to ethnicity. One thing that you may have noticed already is every time Ruth seems to be described, she's described as the Moabite, or Ruth the Moabite, right? It's just constantly Moabite, Moabite, Moabite. And maybe she feels like some African Americans do, where we honkies are always referring to them as, that black guy. It's like, is this the only thing about my existence that you can identify me by? The fact that I'm black? Maybe Ruth is beginning to feel this way. It's always about her being a Moabite. And this is very important. This seemed to be a factor in why the first Redeemer didn't want her. You have to understand that people from Moab, Moabite people, were detested in Israel. This people was a result of an incestuous relationship, and they were despised. And in fact, God even endorsed the fact that they would be separate and have nothing to do with them. Unless, of course, a Moabite should come and want to be a part of Israel and under the wings of God, which is what we see in this case. But nevertheless, there's all kinds of hostility towards other people. I mean, this is people from another race, another culture, a disgusting culture. But do you see that Boaz, this is no deterrent for Boaz. In fact, he talks about it all the time. You get the impression that maybe this is part of the deal. Maybe this is something that excites him, that he is able to redeem a woman who is a foreigner. She's outside of this thing, and yet now she has come under the wings of God for his protection, and Boaz just delights to redeem her. Listen, friends, God, our God being a redeeming God, he doesn't just redeem his Old Testament people, the people of Israel. Rather, this is a God who right from the get-go had a bigger vision. And that is that he would redeem from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and that he would unite through his redemption all of these separate men into one man, the people of God. And we sing this, don't we, at Christmas? We sing of the glorious reconciliation that comes between men and between races. We sing this in O Holy Night. We sing, surely he taught us to love one another. And he taught us, now it's slipping my mind. Maybe someone can help me out. The slave is our brother. We're all equal. If we've all been stand in need of the redemption of God, then there is no superiority. And friends, there's all kinds of things in our culture that just want to divide us racially and ethnically. And God is a God who is redeeming us and bringing us together ethnically so that we can declare his holy name. And so when you watch Ferguson, when you watch all of the tension in this world, you have to understand and resist the desire, the thing that happens in your mind to just push out anyone that's not like you. You understand that our God is not like that. He redeems, and his redemption has to do with ethnicity. He brings Gentiles into the faith. He grafts us in. He makes us part of his people. What a God. Now, let's just also look about the redemption. Well, yeah, I need to leave that for the sake of time. But let's talk about the redemption of God in regards to eternity. Do you see Boaz's, his whole strategy here, his whole reason is so that the name of his dead relatives, Elimelech and Mahlon, he was concerned that their name would not be cut off. He didn't want that to happen. And so he was eager to redeem in order that they would, so to speak, live on. And I hope I'm not spiritualizing it too much to just point out that this is God's purpose in redeeming us. He's not willing that we should die and that our memory should be cut off. He's not willing, the Bible teaches us, that anyone should perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want you to have the picture in your head of a God who's just so full of wrath and judgment that he is actually delighting in the fact that millions are perishing into eternity, their names being cut off. No, this is a God who desires to redeem people and save people so that they will not be cut off from the land of the living, that they will enjoy an eternity with God forever. What a God this is that would not just give us life, but would offer us eternal life. And friends, this eternal life only comes to us through Boaz's great, 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 great grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a ready redeemer. We've talked about this already today, that right out of the cradle, prophesied from back all the way back to Genesis, but now when Christ enters the world, he makes a beeline for the cross. He is all about saving his people from their sins and giving them the gift of eternal life. And friends, this is where salvation is found. This is the only place whereby you can be redeemed. It's in Christ alone. And so as you come to this Christmas season, I want you to come to it understanding that the whole reason we celebrate this is because God, who is a redeeming God, in great love for us lost, wayward, selfish sinners, sends his one and only Son into this world. And as soon as he gets out of the stable, Jesus is ready to redeem. And he is a worthy redeemer, isn't he? Let's worship Christ. Let's all be found trusting in the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's ask the worship.